All right, you guys can grab a seat. For those of you watching, we're grateful that you're watching. We hope that we can see you in person soon. All right, as you guys make your way back to your seats, why don't you do me a favor? Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can turn to the pewback Bible in front of you and turn to page 876. We'll be in verses 19 to 31. We're currently in week two of our series called Unpacking Doubt, and we're wrestling with some of the most difficult questions people have concerning Christianity. One of the most emotional, charged, and philosophical questions that Christians often encounter is this: how can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God send people to hell? And people imagine God, rightfully so, to be a God of love, to be a God of compassion and mercy. And the Bible describes God this way too, right? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. So how can the same God who is described in the Bible as love, who is loving, who demonstrates his love, who is kind, merciful, benevolent, how can this God described in the Bible allow people to suffer eternally? Doesn't that seem contradictory, especially in a culture that often reduces love to unconditional tolerance and approval? The idea of judgment in our culture these days is, and the concept of hell feels offensive and uncomfortable, right? Because we've changed the definition of love. We've said love means to be completely tolerant and approve of everybody's lifestyle and everybody's way of belief. But God is love. God demonstrates his love. And maybe this morning you're wrestling with this idea. Maybe you know a loved one who doesn't believe in Jesus, and you believe in Jesus, and you know that what is to come after this life is eternal damnation for that person. Or maybe you're an unbeliever in this room and you're like, I want to know what you crazy people believe. No matter where you at, right, we're going to try to answer this question. And the way we're going to do it is, one, we're going to talk about hell, then we're going to talk about what sends you to hell, and then we're going to talk about the power of the gospel and the promise of the cross. And I get this, right? Like, I completely understand people's hesitancy about talking about hell, right? I used to fear hell more than I loved God as a kid growing up. To me, heaven was simply the better alternative, picking the golden streets, right? The streets of gold, the crystal lakes, I don't know, maybe the wings. We don't get wings, but it'd be cool if we did. All just to avoid the flames, right? But that kind of faith is built on survival, not surrender. And now something even more dangerous is happening in our modern world. Hell is being dismissed as outdated, as a myth from a more fearful time. Worse still, the devil is being rebranded as some sort of misunderstood rebel. But if we as Christians fail to tell the whole story, if we soften the truth to project feelings, we risk leading people into eternal separation from the very God who died to save them. The gospel must be strong enough not only to inspire love, but to awaken an urgency. There's a famous quote from Penn. He's a comedian from Penn and Teller. He's a self-proclaimed atheist, and this is what he says: I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, did not avoid the topic of hell. In fact, he spoke more about it than any other author in the New Testament. Jesus describes hell in these ways with terrifying clarity. Listen to what he says. He describes it as a fiery furnace filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew chapter 13, an unquenchable fire in Mark chapter 9. And perhaps the most sobering truth is that this punishment is eternal. He describes it as eternal punishment in Matthew 25. And just as eternal as the life promised to the believer, on the one hand, there's never-ending joy in God's presence. And on the other hand, is never-ending misery under God's wrath. There is no middle ground, only two destinies that stretch forever. But Jesus doesn't speak about hell out of cruelty, but out of compassion. Why? Because Jesus loves you enough to warn you. He's warning us. He wants us to see that life is more than just what we are currently experiencing now. And in Luke chapter 16, he introduces two men. One who lives in luxury and ends in torment, and another who suffers in this life but finds eternal comfort. This parable that Jesus preaches is both terrifying and hopeful. It answers not only what hell is like, but shows us what sends us to hell, or what would send you to hell. And in doing so, leads us to the foot of the cross where we find hope. So we pick up in Jesus's sermon in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Read with me. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Probably most powerful verse in this section. 31, and he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." What is hell like? Verse 23 to 25, we're given a picture, not of a cartoonish picture, not just cartoonish flames or demons with pitchforks, but of something much more dreadful, a man in torment begging for relief and yet completely unchanged. We're given a picture of what hell is like, and what Jesus wants us to see is that hell is a place of anguish, is a place of torment. And not only is it a place of torment where you experience great pain, but it is the absence of all hope, of all comfort, of all dignity and worth, the absence of God himself. Hell is a place of anguish in every sense of the word, physically, mentally, and emotionally. Two, what we see here, no one wants to be in hell, even those in it. The rich man in his torment begs for someone to warn his family. He doesn't want them to end up where he is. He doesn't take pleasure in his fate. He wants to prevent others from facing it. And we also see that hell is permanent. If you look at verse 26, Jesus describes a great chasm, a great separation from those who believe in Jesus, who live with Jesus, and those who are separated from Jesus. The doors are closed. There's no exit. Hell is final, not because God is cruel, but because God honors our free will and our sin to choose sin, to rebel against him, and to live after our own life. So what sends you to hell? What sends someone to hell? Here are a couple of points. One, hell is the result of rejecting God. Let me say it plainly. No one stumbles into hell accidentally. Now, don't miss this. We're tempted to look at this passage and think, and ask the question, why did the rich man die? And some might look at this passage and say, he died because he was wealthy. He died because he had a lot of money. He died because he didn't care about Lazarus. No, that's not what the Bible says as a whole. The reason why people go to hell is because they have rejected God. And notice who else is in the story. Abraham. Abraham is in the story to demonstrate two things. One, that hell is not a place for just rich people because Abraham was also rich. So the rich man doesn't go to hell because he was rich. Abraham is also in the story to show us that what true obedience and acceptance of God looks like. In Abraham's wealth, he believed and obeyed God in faith. So we're given two pictures here. Someone who believed in God, obeyed God, followed God, and had faith in him, and were given someone else in the story, the rich man, who rejected God. And how do we know he rejected God? We know he rejected God because it was of his heart. The rich man didn't go to hell because of his wealth, because wealth had him. He lived a life centered on himself and not God. Turning away from God is not a neutral decision. It's a rejection of the very source of life, goodness, and truth. When we choose darkness over light, when we choose sin over salvation, we are not dragged to hell, kicking and screaming. We're walking there willingly. And if that sounds harsh, it's because we often underestimate the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. As C.S. Lewis said, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. In hell, you are unchanged. And look at how the rich man treats Lazarus in verse 24. Even in hell, he is still treating Lazarus like a servant. This tells us something profound and frightening. Hell doesn't change you. It confirms who you truly are in your sin. Tim Keller says, hell and heaven essentially are our freely chosen identities going on forever. What's haunting is what the rich man doesn't say. The rich man isn't repentant. He doesn't ask to be forgiven. He doesn't ask to be set free. He just wants pain relief without the transformation. Hell is not a place where people cry out, God, forgive me. It's a place where people say, God, leave me alone. And he finally does. Hell is just not a punishment. It's the extension of a life lived without God. It is the final answer to the person who says, I don't want you, Jesus. So what sends someone to hell is their rejection of God. Jump with me really quickly. Romans chapter 1. You don't believe me yet. I got to convince you a little bit more. Romans chapter 1, page 939 in the pewback Bible in front of you. Look at verse 18. Look what Paul says about an unrepentant sin. Look what Paul says about someone who rejects God. This is what he says. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What do they do? Suppress the truth. What does an unrepentant believer, unbeliever do? They suppress the truth. How do they suppress the truth? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, they knew God. They did not honor him as God or give him thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. In other words, how do they suppress the truth? They know God exists, but they refuse to believe. And what do? They worship. What do they worship? Not God. They worship everything else but God. They worship images after their own selves. And what that looks like for us today is believing that you are God, that you are the most important thing in the universe. Believing that your affections should be stirred towards what's best for you. And Paul says, this is the unrighteous person. This is the ungodly person. So what is God to do with an unrepentant heart? People say God is not loving because he sends them to hell, but look what have they done. What is he supposed to do? If we decide to reject God and reject to be part of his family, why would we expect in the afterlife God to say, you know what, on second thought, why don't you come in? So what does he do? Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. So what does God do? He says, if you don't want to accept me, if you don't want to believe me, if you don't want to follow me, If you want to live your life the way you want to live it, if you want to do your thing, if you want to do what's best for you, if you want to live a life centered around yourself, go do it. Go live your life. That's what Paul says. They wanted to worship something else, so God says, go ahead. Go. Hell exists and is the result of rejecting God and his son, Jesus. Hell exists not because God is cruel. Hell exists because God is just. Hell doesn't exist because we think that God is a mean and angry God. Hell exists because God is just and holy. It's easy to talk about God's love, and rightfully so. It is the heartbeat of the gospel, but love without justice And justice without love is brutality. In God, we find both perfect balance. His justice is not a flaw in his character. It's a reflection of his holiness, his righteousness. And he cannot overlook the rebellion in his righteousness of sin. If he did, he would cease to be good. He would cease to be holy and just. Hell is not a product of God's rage. Hell is not a product of God's overreaction to sin. It is the consequence of our sin. And let's be honest, in our hearts, we know that justice matters, right? Think about the worst person you've ever known in your entire life. Who is the most evil person in the world? Who are the most wicked people you've ever read about? You would never say, no, they deserve heaven. You would say they would deserve hell. Why? Because we believe in justice. We cry out when we see injustice in the world. We demand accountability when evil is done. Why? Because deep down inside, we believe wrong must be made right. God's justice is the very foundation of this instinct. Romans 2 says this, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. God is not reactionary. He's righteous. His judgment is not impulsive. It's perfect. We see this vividly in this parable. The rich man isn't in torment because he was wealthy. It's because he ignored God and closed his heart to compassion. He lived for himself while stepping over the suffering of others. And when the final line was drawn, there was no more room for negotiation. There is a great chasm that has been fixed. That chasm isn't there because God enjoys punishment. It's there because the time of justice has come. The rich man lived his life saying no to God, and in eternity, God honored that decision. Friends, hell is not a scare tactic. It's a sobering truth. It reminds us that sin is deadly, that God is holy, and that eternity is real. But here, there's hope. The same God who's perfect in justice, the same God who's perfect in holiness, is overflowing with mercy. The one who warns us about hell is the same one who went through hell on the cross to save us from it. The justice of God should not make us run from him. It should make us run to him. It should stir a holy reverence in our heart and ignite a passion to live for his glory and share the truth while there's still time, which brings us to the last point. Heaven is offered because God is loving. I love how Rebecca McLaughlin in her book, Confronting Christianity, talks about heaven and hell. And she says this, heaven in biblical terms is not primarily a place, is a shorthand of full blessing of relationship with God. It is the prodigal son coming home. It's the bride being embraced by her husband with tears of joy. It is the new heavens and the new earth where God's people with upgraded resurrection bodies will enjoy eternity with him at a level of intimacy into which the best of human marriage gives us no more than a glimpse. Heaven is home, an embodied experience of deep relationship with God and his people on a recreated earth. Hell is the opposite. It is the door shut in the face of the wasteful son. The divorce certificate delivered at the moment of remorse, the criminal receiving his just desserts. If Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and life, loss of Jesus is eternal death. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins, loss of Jesus means paying that price for ourselves. Heaven is not just a reward for the righteous, is a gift of a loving God. In his mercy, God did not abandon us to the judgment of our sin, of which we deserve. He stepped in himself. Jesus bore the weight of our rebellion, absorbing the justice of hell so that we could receive the joy of heaven. That is love. That's pure sacrifice. That's unstoppable love. And as Romans 5:8 declares, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is where justice and love collide. Hell shows us what our sin deserves. The cross shows us what love has done about it. Heaven is what awaits those who say yes to that love. Now, let's not miss the beauty of Jesus' story. As we talk about hell, Lazarus, whose very name means God has helped, had nothing in this world. He was overlooked, afflicted, discarded. But when his earthly suffering ended, he was carried by angels into eternal comfort. He is named, remembered, and embraced. The rich man, though powerful in life, is unnamed in death. Why? Because heaven isn't about what you had, it's about who you trusted. Lazarus had nothing but God, and that was enough. We're not told about Lazarus' salvation story if he was a real person. But here's what we do know. Heaven is not earned through our earthly good efforts, nor deserved through our earthly suffering. It is received through grace and grace alone. And this grace flows from the heart of God who longs for all to be saved. The question is not just, do you want to go to heaven? But the question should be, do you want to be with God? Do you want to be with Jesus? Do you want to experience an everlasting love that you cannot describe, that there are no words for? If we don't want to be part of God's family now, why would we expect to live in his presence forever? Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Heaven is being where Jesus is. It's the relationship restored. What sin broke, it's a love fulfilled. The beauty of the gospel is that heaven is not far off. Heaven is near. It's been made accessible through the blood of Christ. Jesus suffered what we deserve so that we could receive what he deserves. He went through hell so you wouldn't have to. Now the question remains, will you receive the love that has been poured out for you? Will you trust that God has prepared an opportunity for you to experience this great love by which our sin has disconnected? So you might ask, why does this matter now? This matters now because these aren't the words of a doomsday prophet or a religious fanatic. Or a preacher. These are the words of Jesus. These are not my words. The same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. The same Jesus who healed the sick. The same Jesus who gave sight to the blind. The same Jesus who did miracles upon miracles. The Bible says that there is not enough to describe all that Jesus had done. This same Jesus is the same Jesus that talks about hell to warn us. The same loving Jesus that everyone knows about is the same Jesus that tells us there is life after death. Do you know where you're going? It is this Jesus who also says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Hell was never God's plan for you. He says in Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, so turn and live. And again in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, God is patient, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should receive repentance. Heaven is his heart. Relationship is his goal through the cross. But we must, in light of the gospel, respond to the truth of the gospel. We must respond to Jesus's words. Hell is not God's cruelty. It is our rejection of God. It is the end of a life that continually says, not you, Jesus, not your will, but my will be done. But it doesn't have to be your story. Jesus has already written a better ending. On the cross, he descended into the depths we deserved, forsaken and alone, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you would never have to say those words. He drank the bitter cup of judgment so that you could drink the overflowing cup of eternal life. Friends, the justice of God is real, but also his mercy. The flames of hell are real, but so is the hope of heaven. And the arms of Jesus are still wide open. Today is not too late. Heaven is still being offered. A better life is still being offered. And the cross still speaks. And the cross says, it is finished. The only question left is, will you believe? Will you follow? Would you follow Jesus? The doors of grace are wide open. The question is not, how can a loving God send people to hell? The real question is, how could anyone reject a loving God who went through hell to save them? Let's pray. I don't know if these words have penetrated your heart in a way that has helped you see Jesus differently, more than just a good person, more than just a prophet. Maybe these words have stirred your heart to think about Jesus as the one and only Savior, the one who can save your life. I'm not going to presume that you are a follower of Jesus in this room, but if you are not, and you have been moved by this message, I implore you, I beg you to respond, not because of the fear of hell. I ask you to respond because God is so gracious and loving that he would do this for you. And maybe you're a believer in this room. Maybe you have been following Jesus for a long time, and over time, you've become callous to the gospel. You've become weary of life. The message for you this morning is, right, that we await a better life with Jesus. The message for you this morning, you know loved ones who are not following Jesus. Maybe this is your call to share and show the gospel. To love people enough to tell them, hey, listen, God exists. God wants a relationship with you. Look what God has done in my life. Maybe this is also a message for you to encourage you to keep pressing into your faith and pressing and sharing the gospel. Don't give up. Father God, in the name of your son, Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you, Father God, that the power of the gospel saves. We thank you for your love. God, I ask you in this moment, for every single person in this room, I ask one that if they have not put their faith and trust in you, that they would put their faith and trust in you, believing in the hope of your son, Jesus. And for those who are followers of Jesus, that God, you would encourage their hearts to continue to pursue you in love and in mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. And the people of God say, if you in your heart have come to grips with the reality of the gospel in ways that you haven't before, we're gonna sing a song. And after that song, we're gonna have people up here to pray with you, to talk to you. I don't believe that a prayer is going to save you. I believe Jesus saves. But if you in your heart have something going on, something stirring, you have a question, you have a thought, I want to encourage you to press in and come forward after the song so that we can talk to you. All right, let's stand in response to the gospel in God's word.
This has been a message from the chapel in Akron, Ohio. Thanks for joining us today. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 10:40 a.m. You can join us online for our services by going to akronlive.thechapel.life. For more information about the chapel, please visit our website at thechapel.life.